Let's start with a prayer. God, we love your word. It is like sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb to us. It is light to our path and a lamp to our feet. It is medicine to our bodies and especially to our souls. Lord, your word is the very thing that created everything that exists and that currently upholds all that exists. It's all by the word of your power. And so as we turn to that very word now this morning, we pray, Spirit, that you would cause us to approach your word with faith, expecting that you will do profound and powerful things in our midst by your word. We ask that you would, Holy Spirit, create in us a reverence for your word as you call us to worship the Lord with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We pray that you would grant us humility. You say you are near to those who are humble and of a lowly heart. Lord, we pray that you would grant us these things as we approach your word and in and through your word, that Christ may be lifted up and that we may behold the living Christ here this morning in your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Micah 6, 1 through 8. The sermon this morning is called Don't Accuse God, But Humbly Honor Him. Don't accuse God, but humbly honor him. I mean, in a vacuum, it might seem like a strange title, don't accuse God. Obviously, don't accuse God, but we don't live in a vacuum. We live in a world of sin, and sinners love to blame God. Do you know about this? It goes all the way back to Adam, doesn't it? All the way back to the very beginning. We love to blame God. When God came and confronted Adam about Adam's rebellion, about Adam's sin, because this is what love does. Notice that God loves Adam and Eve, so he confronts them in their sin. He doesn't just whistle by or not care. When God comes and confronts Adam in his sin, Adam says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." He's obviously trying to pin a lot of the blame on Eve. You know, it's the woman you gave me. She gave, I wouldn't have ate it, but, you know, that woman. But in addition, why add the little phrase, that you gave to me? That woman that you gave me to be with me, she told me to eat. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Sinners love to blame God. Like, I wouldn't have done it if you hadn't given me that woman, and it's really her fault rather than mine, and ultimately kind of your fault for sending her here. Sinners love to blame God. Do you know about this? People in pain often do it, sometimes overtly and sometimes more subtly, blaming God of wrongdoing when things are hard. You know, there's the implication that God shouldn't be doing this to me. God's not treating me right. It's not fair that I should have to suffer like this. Calling God's character into question. I thought God was supposed to be loving, but here I am in pain. Remember Job's wife? She urged him towards this temptation in the midst of his pain, but by God's grace, he passed the test. After being, you know, having all sorts of calamities befall him, and then ultimately, right before this moment, he's struck with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. That sounds horrible. And he's sitting there picking at him with a stick, it says. And his wife says to him, "Do you hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Blame God. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Sinners often accuse God. And accusing God of wrongdoing is a great sin. And we should carefully guard our hearts and our minds and our tongues and our mouths against it. And instead of accusing God or blaming God in our heart or with our lips, we should rather be careful to honor God with our heart and with our mouth. We should be speaking his goodness. We should be thanking him and giving him praise as we walk humbly with him through all things. Because whatever my God ordains is right. This is the situation that Micah is addressing in our passage this morning. Israel has developed a case against God. Like Oruel with her shabby crumpled little scroll that she thought was a masterful book. So Israel has a complaint to bring against God. They believe that God has wronged them, that he has wearied them. Israel sees herself as the wounded hero, the tragic but brave victim of oppression, ready to make her case against the Lord. And surely, many of the foolish women have gathered around her to hold space for her, as Job rebuked his wife for doing. And God, abounding in mercy and patience, tells her to go ahead and plead her case. So we're going to read the account, and then we're going to see how God directs Israel. And as we do, we shouldn't let God's word, we should let God's word wake us up from any hint or suspicion that we may hold in the recesses of our hearts or minds against him, right? As we look at Israel's complaint against God, it should awaken us to any shadow of accusation that we hold against God in our hearts that he maybe hasn't done quite right by us, that he's been anything other than perfectly good and just and merciful and gracious to us. And then we should replace any hint of suspicion or accusation against God with cheerful faith and thanksgiving for all things, especially the things we don't like. Now let's read Micah 6, 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Amen. So this is probably the most well-known passage in the book of Micah. That phrase, especially in verse 8, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God? And what a beautiful passage and what a glorious summary of what God calls us to. And it's set in this context that maybe we don't always bring with it, but the context begins with us bringing Israel, bringing God's people, bringing an accusation against God. And so the first point in verses 1 through 5 is God is right and you are wrong. God is right and you are wrong. If you have a beef with God, he is right and you are wrong. It doesn't mean you can't talk to him about it, but you should approach it with this posture of humility and come to terms with it as quickly as you can. This is fundamental to walking by faith, to working through your complaints against God before him honestly in faith until you come to a place where you realize that he is right and you are wrong. Israel, under God's judgment, has a case to plead against God. She's worked up her talking points. She has rehearsed the trial several times in the shower where she always wins. She's gathered her friends to sympathize with her pain, and God says, okay, let's hear it. Make your best case against me. Verse 1, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Let it rip. Bring your case against me to the mountaintops. Let the mountains hear it. Shout it out. Let it ring. And from there, Israel's case just kind of fizzles out in the text. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. They have a case to bring against the Lord. He says, go ahead, stand up and make your case. And then from there, we don't really get much more detail about the complaint, do we? Because what are they going to say? I alluded to C.S. Lewis's brilliant novel, Till We Have Faces, earlier. This is one of the main themes of the book. The main character has a complaint against God that he hasn't done right by her, but when she goes to speak it, it's not all that she had imagined it to be in her mind, similar to what we see going on here in Micah 6. Read your complaint, said the judge. This is from Till We Have Faces. Read your complaint, says the judge. She's got a complaint against God. I looked at the roll in my hand and saw at once that it was not the book I had written. It couldn't be. It was far too small and too old, a little shabby, crumpled thing, nothing like my great book that I had worked on all day, day after day. I thought I would fling it down and trample on it. I'd tell them someone had stolen my complaint and slipped this thing into my hand instead. Yet I found myself unrolling it. It was written all over inside, but the hand was not like mine. It was all a vile scribble, each stroke mean and yet savage. A great terror and loathing came over me. I said to myself, whatever they do to me, I will never read out this stuff. Give me back my book. But already, I heard myself reading it. So she reads out her case against God until she's interrupted by the judge. And then she realizes she's just been reading it over and over and over again, like a dozen times, because there just wasn't enough substance to it. Says, then there was silence in the dark assembly long enough for me to have read my book out yet again. At last, the judge spoke. Are you answered? She said, yes. The complaint was the answer. To have heard myself making it was to be answered. You bring an accusation against God, it falls flat as soon as you try to speak it. What can you bring against the one who is goodness himself? It reminds us of when God laid things out for Job, like Russ read to us part of earlier. And God said, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And Job responded, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Then God speaks to Job out of the whirlwind and says, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? And Job goes silent. This is a vain thing for the broken potsherds to strive against the potter who made them. And so similarly, as with Job, this is all we hear of Israel's case against God. He says, go ahead, arise, plead your case before the mountains, let the hills hear your voice. And then the complaint goes silent. But then God says, now that we're on the subject, I have some things to bring against you. Since we're doing this, since we're registering our complaints, since we're laying out where we have wronged one another, now it's your turn to answer for some things. So how about you? Do you think that God has wronged you? Do you imply that God has not been faithful to you? Do you suggest to God or to yourself in the thoughts of your heart that your lot is not fair? That your trouble is too much? That he's given you something other than everything you deserve except much infused with mercy and grace? Is God's word a little out of touch? Do you think you wouldn't have put it quite that way? You would have made it a little nicer? Is God's word a little harsh, a little misogynist, a little homophobic? Any other smart-sounding words you've rehearsed that you think might stand against the Ancient of Days? Are you right to accuse him? Isn't that what you've been doing when you've grumbled or complained against your circumstances and refused to give thanks for all things? It's the height of folly to even insinuate that God is anything other than good and true and kind and merciful and loving in all of his ways and all of his works and all of his providence to us, in all of his word, even in the hard things. God is faithful. Amen. Shall we receive good from the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Lock it down and praise God always. But while we're on the topic of accusations of wrongdoing, God has an indictment of his own. Since Israel has gathered the mountains as witnesses and brought up charges, it seems like a good time to note that there actually has been some injustice going on. And so now God will make his case against Israel, and we see this in verses 2 to 5. Hear, you mountains, verse 2 says, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Uh-oh. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Make your case against God. Name one specific way in which God has been anything less than perfectly just towards you. What do we deserve from God? What does God owe us? You know the famous R.C. Sproul answer about this. It's worth quoting at length here. In a question and answer session at a conference, someone asked the question of this panel, which included this wonderful pastor named R.C. Sproul. They asked this question of the panel: since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? Sproul took the microphone and he said, "Time out. Didn't we just have that question a second ago, that God's punishment for Adam was so severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. After that, God had said, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequence of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse would come upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And the punishment was too severe. What's wrong with you people? I'm serious, I mean this. This is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. The question is, why wasn't it infinitely more severe? If we have any understanding of our sin and any understanding of who God is, that's the question, isn't it? That's the end of the quote. A classic moment in R.C. Sproul's life. And if you haven't ever heard it, you should just YouTube "What's Wrong With You People" and listen to it in the inimitable voice of R.C. Sproul himself. God is too severe. So he says to Israel, how have I wearied you? Answer me. Has God required too much of his people? Has he not done enough? What has he required of them? Having given life and breath and all things and causing his sun to shine and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike, what has he required of them but to love him and to love one another? Is this so wearisome to you? Living in God's glorious world that he calls you to love him who supplies everything to you and calls you to love each other. That's the summary of everything that he's required of you, isn't it? To honor him and to say thank you for a world full of goodness. And because Israel is quick to forget, and so are we, God recounts what he has done for them. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Verse 4. He reminds them of the Exodus. What have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Was it when I delivered you out of slavery and bondage, when you couldn't deliver yourself out from under the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh? And God sent Moses to stand down Pharaoh and deliver his people and destroy all their enemies. Was that unfair or burdensome to you? Though they even acted like it was right in the middle of it, because they thought that the dinner that literally fell down from heaven wasn't good enough. And so they complained against God even on that day. Then he reminds them, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." It's verse 5. God had brought Israel out of Egypt, and he had done such mighty things in graciously delivering them from slavery and bringing them through the Red Sea and bringing them to the mountain. And he had done so many good things that the Moabites then, the surrounding peoples, had heard about it and they were terrified of them. And so when the Israelites came to the Moabites, they said, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." This is what Balak, the king, says about Israel. "They're going to just eat us up like a cow eats all the grass." So Balak, when he sees Israel coming, he goes and he enlists this guy Balaam to go curse Israel, since Balaam was known for having his blessings stand and for having his curses stand. So there was this guy, what are we going to do? Well, let's go ask that guy Balaam, because whenever he pronounces a curse on somebody, they're cursed. And whenever he pronounces a blessing on them, they're blessed. So let's get Balaam to curse Israel. So Balaam inquires of the Lord. Balak directs him, the king of Moab directs him. Balaam goes and inquires of the Lord. And this is what he had him say over Israel in response to Balak hiring him to curse them. Here's what Balaam says. He opens his mouth to curse Israel as he's been hired to do. And this is what comes out. "Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed," that's God, "and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox, for there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts up itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain." Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel, and he just goes, "Israel's like a lion. It's going to rise up, and it's not going to stop until it has devoured the prey." That's very similar to what we've already seen here in Micah, isn't it? The Lord has blessed his people, and they will be blessed, and no one can stand in the way. Amen. And so God reminds Israel, and he's like, is that the injustice that I did? Like, was that what I did? Is that how I wearied you, by just making you so blessed that nobody can curse you? When I made your enemies fear you and turned your enemies' plan to curse you into a blessing over you, has God wronged Israel? Has he been too hard on his people? Then he brings up in verse 5 what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. And remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. What is this about? Shittim was the final place that Israel camped before they crossed over into the promised land. And that was their last camp, Shittim. And then as soon as they passed over the Jordan into the promised land of Israel, they landed and camped in Gilgal. Gilgal was the first place they set up camp in the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, which he promised to take from their enemies and hand it over to them so they could live in houses they didn't build and eat from trees they didn't plant and drink water from cisterns they did not dig. And rather than make them build a bridge over the Jordan when they got there, because like, now what are we going to do? There's a big river between us at Shittim and Gilgal where we're trying to go into the land. How are we going to get over there? Mound up dirt to cross? You're going to build a bridge? You're going to walk through the water, and that's going to be hard? We're trying to carry this ark? Instead of any of that, God just literally stopped the flow of the river and made it stand up in a giant heap so they could walk over dry land and just easily walk right into their glorious inheritance. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethah. And those flowing down towards the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Was that when I wearied you? God asks. Is that where I wronged you, when I brought you into the inheritance that I promised? And while we're thinking of Shittim, the last place they camped before entering into the promised land, Numbers 25 tells us that while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. That was what they were doing before he graciously brought them across into the promised land. Someone could claim injustice and mistreatment. Someone could bring a charge of, you are wearing me out. But it's not Israel. And so Israel should be saying to God, thank you so much for your mercy. How can we honor you and serve you better? You are so good and gracious and kind to us. Thank you. We will worship and honor you forever. So they should be saying. And it's what we should be saying. That's what you should be saying. Because what has God done for you? We were captives in the kingdom of Satan. You were a slave in the house of absolute slavery. And God redeemed you in his mercy. He sent before us, not just Moses, but his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God came and sent to lead you out of slavery to sin. He sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live among us, to perfectly obey the Father, to die a brutal death for our sins and then to rise again, defeating death so that we can be forgiven for all of our sins and reconciled to God and live with him forever in a new heavens and a new earth that puts the land flowing with milk and honey to shame. That's where we're going. And he poured out his Holy Spirit to indwell us and seal us so that he's always present with us. And that same Spirit has given us new hearts, recreated us, and given us a new nature and a new spirit so that we're able to love and honor and obey God. And then he sent us out in that same Spirit to the ends of the earth to offer terms of reconciliation with God to all the peoples of the earth and to receive the land that he's promised to Christ, which is the whole earth. And he's provided for all of our needs, and he's protected us from all of our enemies. He's let us live in this beautiful place. He's given us a loving church to walk together with as we prepare for an eternity of everlasting joy. He's filled our lives with blessings every single day while sending us only the trials that are absolutely necessary to refine and purify our faith and secure our eternal blessings in heaven forever. This is what God has done for you in a very brief summary. That you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And so you must stop complaining about your lot. If you're doing it, you must repent. You must stop imagining yourself as the victim of your circumstances. You must not whine and complain and fret, and you certainly must not accuse God of wrongdoing. He has done you so much good. Anywhere that you find yourself doing these things or inclining towards these things in your heart, you need to repent today. Seek God's forgiveness, and then begin immediately walking in thanksgiving for all things. In light of God's abundant mercies to you, you need to live a life of daily thankfulness to God. You should literally worship him daily for all of his gracious goodness to you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God has done so much for you, and he's even enabled you to be thankful. He's even given you his spirit and a new heart so that you actually have the power in his Holy Spirit to live like this. You do. What can you do in response? This is what gives rise to this most well-known passage in Micah in verses 6 to 8. This is what God has done for us. What can we do in response? With what shall I come before the Lord? Verse 6 begins. With what shall I come before the Lord? With a complaint? With an accusation? With a charge of injustice? No. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is what he requires. This is how you should respond. Humbly honor God. With what shall I come before the Lord, we ask. You should present yourself before the Lord. You should draw near to him. You should approach him in faith. You should present yourself before him. With what shall I come before the Lord? Not with an accusation, not with a complaint, but come, draw near, present yourself, come before God, come and worship him regularly. It's assumed that the proper response is to come and bow down, right? That's just the assumed part. The question is really, like, what gift should I bring when I approach him and bow down before him? Isn't that the question? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Like, obviously, you should approach him and get down on your face in front of him to say thank you with a gift. But what gift is fitting to come? You come to worship. There's a reason we kneel before God on high in our worship. It's because it's a most appropriate response before him. It's the opposite of exalting ourselves over him. It's embodied, enacted humility before him. Rather than exalting ourselves over him and saying, he has wronged us, we bow ourselves before him to acknowledge that he is high and exalted and lifted up and right, and we are low and humble before him. We come and worship and bow down. We kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Having falsely accused the source of all goodness and justice, having falsely accused the lover of your soul, the deliverer of your life, the Savior, when it was you who were in the wrong, now how should you approach him? What gift can you possibly bring? What sacrifices? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What sacrifice should you bring? What gift can you bring to this wonderful God? First, he suggests a burnt offering. You remember from Leviticus that the burnt offering is the one where the whole thing is burned and offered up to God. Remember that some of them, you only offer a part to be burned, and that's the part that's turned into smoke and ascends up to God as a pleasing aroma in his nostrils. And the rest of it, the worshiper eats or the priests eat, but not with the burnt offering. The burnt offering is the whole offering. That's the one where you put the whole thing on the altar and you burn the entire thing and God just gets it all. He's like, should I bring a whole offering, a burnt offering, to give the whole thing to God? It's a sign of total dedication, total devotion to the Lord. In a way, yes, Israel owed God burnt offerings. It was part of the covenant. He'd instructed them on how to bring these sacrifices in a way that pleases him. So in a way, yes, they should bring burnt offerings. But even under the old covenant, it was known that these sacrifices were not enough, that these were a symbol of something way more that God was calling them to do. That's why David prayed in Psalm 51:18, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Yes, they were to bring the offering, but the offering was a picture of their own heart, their own soul, the very core of their own self offered up to God. That's the sacrifice that he wants. How do you repay the glorious gifts of God? With a few yearling calves? Is that a big enough gift to say thank you for all that he's done for you? No. How about thousands of rams? Okay, maybe a few calves are not enough. But what if I brought 1,000 rams? Like, that's a lot. That's really expensive. That's a lot of work. That's a lot of effort. That's a big gift. It's a bigger gift than you've ever given anyone, right? 1,000 rams. Or what if I brought 10,000 rivers of oil? Now we're getting a little more realistic, right? As to what God deserves. More realistic in what he deserves, but yet less realistic in what we're able to bring. Are you able to gather 10,000s of rivers of oil? Do you have that much? Now we're talking about something extravagant, at least. He's ramping up. What gift do I bring to God? What could be enough? But where are you going to get 10,000 rivers of oil? Not even Solomon had that. And yet still, no, it's not enough. Still, it wouldn't be enough. If you could gather 10,000 rivers of oil to bring to him, it still wouldn't be enough. Still not a fitting enough response for his goodness to you. He gives you life and breath and all things. He saves you from rebellion. And you give him rivers of oil that actually he made and that ultimately already belonged to him. And that he doesn't really need. Okay. What else? My firstborn for my transgression? Shall I give my beloved son, like Abraham was ready to do? What could be dearer to a person? What gift could be more profound? Do you want me to give my own son to you? What on earth could I be more hesitant to give than my own child? I'd go find 10,000 rivers of oil somehow if I could do that instead of give my firstborn son. But even still there, no. The fruit of your body can't make up for the sin of your soul. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Can this make up for your transgression? No. And in God's great kindness, don't we see here that he has provided the one gift, the one offering, the one sacrifice that is fitting to his great generosity towards us? Like, don't we see here a shadow and a picture as Micah asks this question, should I give the firstborn for my transgression? Because God has given his firstborn son for the sin of your soul. When you didn't have anything to offer, when you didn't have enough to give, when you couldn't do it, and even if you could, it wouldn't have been enough, when you could never work up an offering fitting enough to present to God, he supplied the gift for you by giving his own son, the thing that he would treasure the absolute most and be the most hesitant to give, even to one that he loves the absolute most. He did that for you. He gave his own son while you were still in rebellion against him. Like he brought Israel across the river while they were standing on the far side, worshiping idols and whoring themselves with foreign people. He brings them across and brings them into the land. So while you were in rebellion against God actively, he gave his firstborn son for your transgression, for the forgiveness of all your sins, to bring you into heaven forever. Can you believe it? When you realize that you have nothing that can atone for your sin, for your ungratefulness, for your evil accusations against God, and your discontent, for your grumbling, when the eyes of your heart open to the utter poverty of your spirit, your utter inability to give God what he deserves, and you can't even lift your eyes to heaven, you turn and you see that God has already sent his firstborn son to come to you, to meet you in your sin, to meet you in your rebellion, to meet you in your grumbling, to meet you while you hold your little pitiful case against God. He comes and meets you there with his mercy to restore you to himself. And when you come to that point, like when you see the situation for what it is like that, you just cry out to him in humble faith, don't you? You just say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You cry out to God for salvation. You welcome the gift that he has given that you could never supply. You receive him and you offer him up, the Lord Jesus, back up to God, the gift that he has supplied for you. You just offer it back up to God in faith as the only fitting sacrifice for the sin of your soul, and you're saved. God accepts the gift. He counts all your debts paid, all your sins cleansed. He accounts the perfect righteousness of Jesus to you as though you had only ever just done perfectly well. And he sets his everlasting love and blessing on you as a gift of his amazing grace. So now what? Now what do we bring before him? What's good? What does God want? God can have anything. He can have everything. You know, we always ask, what do you give the person who has everything? He has told you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. God wants his people to be good and true and humble. That's what he wants. That's the response that he wants from you. Will you strain your every nerve to give him that? He wants you. He wants your whole heart. He wants your humble devotion to him. Contrary to the way the world has used this verse in the last decade, I mean, the world has seized onto this verse. He's told you, oh man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice? And then we're like, we're a church that does justice, so we're going to implement DEI measures in our church, and then the Lord will finally be pleased with us. That's not what he means. In this context, when he says do justice and love kindness, doesn't he mean like stop bringing your accusations against God? Stop acting like you're right and he's wrong? Just do justice. Live according to his commands. Walk in his law. The injustice here in context is that they blame God. They don't know what justice is. We wrong him and then we play the victim. So many want to double down and go, I think that's what do justice means, is we should all do wrong to others and then play the victim as a way to try to get ourselves exalted over them. But to do justice is simple. It just means to know the law of God and to walk in it. To read God's commands, to read his law and do everything that it says. To love God and seek his good above your own. To love your neighbor and seek his good right alongside your own. If you do that, you'll keep all the law and you will walk in justice. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice. He wants you to know every single thing that he thinks is good and then to strive to do that according to his word. That's what he wants. So you need to know his word. You need to read it, study it, meditate on it, like David, right? Getting up in the middle of the night to think about his law. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all night long. You think about it and ponder it. How does God want me to live? And what does he want me to do? And how does he want me to behave in this situation? And how should I react to this situation that I'm in? How should I honor God? And what should I do towards him? That's what he wants. He wants you to do justice. And he wants you to love kindness. Now, the word here for kindness needs some translation. Notice if you have the ESV, you have a little footnote there. To love kindness. Maybe you know it in another translation is to love mercy. The footnote in the ESV says, or steadfast love. The word here for kindness is hesed. Hesed is one of the Old Testament's favorite descriptions of God. Hesed and emet are God's steadfast love and faithfulness. His steadfast love and his faithfulness. It means that he always keeps his promises. He always keeps his covenant, that he is forever loyal to his people and he does everything he says he will do. He is faithful to you to love you forever without ever turning away. And that's important. That's hesed. That's steadfast love. It's loyalty. It's keeping your covenant. It's being faithful in a relationship to the other and never betraying them, ever. That's what God, he will never betray you. He will always keep his promises. His love is steadfast. And that's important because if we read to love kindness, we might just think it means like to smile at people and to be pleasant in conversation. But it's much richer than that, isn't it? To do justice and to love steadfast love and faithfulness. To love loyal, committed love. Be faithful and loyal and a loving partner in the covenant with God. To never betray him. That's what he wants from you. He's like, I just want you to be faithful to me. I just want you to love me consistently with loyalty. Has he not earned your loyalty? Do justice and love kindness, loyalty, steadfast love. Rejoicing in it, giving thanks for it, and returning it. He's given you everything in Christ Jesus to show you what this looks like. You know what steadfast love looks like because you've been loved with a steadfast love by God. You are being loved with a steadfast love by God right now in Christ Jesus. You know exactly what it looks like. And now he wants you to begin loving him in return in the same way. And he's gracious when you mess up because, yes, he's earned our loyalty, but no, we haven't given it the way we should. That's part of his steadfast love. He forgives you over and over, but confess it. Bring it to him. Tell him, I'm sorry I didn't love you the way I should have. I want to. Help me to do it again tomorrow. Don't you love him? Won't you give him everything? Isn't he worth it? This is what he wants. He's told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love steadfast love. He wants you. He wants your heart forever. Bringing him an extravagant gift. You're like, what can I bring before the Lord? What can I offer to him? 10,000 rivers of oil. Bringing an extravagant gift is wonderful. As an expression, an overflow of your whole heart, it's wonderful. But it's you that he wants. It's your heart. You, the image bearer of God, the pinnacle of his creation. Serving and honoring and loving him loyally forever. And lastly, he wants you to walk humbly with him. He wants you to walk with him, to walk humbly. He wants you to know him, to follow him, to be with him, to stay with him, to go with him, to see where he goes and to follow. That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who follows someone else on a path. He wants you to walk with him, like Enoch walked with the Lord. And was no more. Don't go your own way. Don't chase idols. Don't forget about God from Sunday to Sunday. Walk with him. Seek his presence continually. Seek him. Follow him personally. Every day. That's what he wants, to walk with him and to do it humbly. Don't be proud. Don't exalt yourself. Don't puff yourself up before the Lord. Remember who you are and remember who he is. And by all means, don't accuse or blame him, but rather walk humbly and honor him and thank him and adore him and worship him and trust him. Doesn't he deserve it? So walk humbly with God today. Walk humbly with God tomorrow. Talk to him. Confess your sins every day to God. Pray every day. Talk to him. Thank him every day. Obey him every day. See him as your greatest treasure. You would sell everything that you may get that pearl of great price. And seek him with all your heart. And as you seek him, know that in Christ, he has already given himself to you in full. For he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so as we do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with our God, we walk in the fullness of grace and joy and blessing forever that he has already supplied. So that like when Balak tried to hire Balaam and they could not get a curse to land on God's people, but only blessing, so it is with you. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. everything. Even what the world means for a curse against you, even when life seems hard, will turn out for your blessing and is actually designed for your blessing. And because we know that, we can rejoice always, give thanks in all circumstances, trust God, and worship Him forever. Amen. God, you are faithful and true and good. It is you who have been just and good to us, and it is we who have wronged you, but you abound in mercy and kindness and grace forever, and we are so thankful. And so, Lord, with this word, we set aside all grumbling. We set aside all our complaints. We lay them down. We turn away from them in disgust. And instead, we take up the thanksgiving that you so richly deserve. And so we do it now, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for your goodness. We honor you this morning. We come before you. We bow ourselves before you to say thank you. Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, help us to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you, our God. And Lord, as you now invite us to your table, we not only get to walk with you, but you invite us to sit down with you and to eat with you and to fellowship with you. And so, Father, we ask now, humbly, that you would meet us at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.